بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله وشكر لله. This session is neither concerning module 9 nor module 10. This is a kind of barzakh between all of the previous modules we've covered and the coming modules, module 10 to the very end. And tonight's program will be divided into two. The first part, we want to do kind of overview and see where we've come from, where we started, and what lies ahead in the future modules. And then the second part of this will just be dedicated to any general questions and answers, particularly related to module 9, but really anything is open. If I know the answer, I'll answer it. If I don't, I won't answer it. I'll just tell you, I'll get back to you. But we're looking now at what we've learned and what remains. And I have to say, alhamdulillah, this program has been very muwaffaq. It's been very successful and has enjoyed a lot of ease and facilitation. And it's been the most well-attended program we've had here. The most energy and focus has been put onto this program. And I think that's because it covers the absolute foundations and fundamentals that everyone should know, and then a little bit more. And we're going to just look at what we've learned so far in the Fard Ain. Now, in the very beginning, we talked about why learning Fard Ain is so important, how it's not extracurricular Islamic knowledge, rather it is necessary for every single Muslim who has reached the age of taklif, of moral accountability. We talked about the benefits of learning the Fard Ain, how it protects us, how it safeguards us, and the dangers of neglecting this foundational knowledge. And we began this program using the structure of the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, the famous hadith of the archangel Gabriel, in which he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in a human form and sat before him and asked him about four things, and a couple of other things. But the chief question he asked was, what is Islam, what is Iman, and what is Ihsan? And we said that these three components make up the foundations of Fard Ain, because the Iman concerns our belief, what we believe regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His messengers and matters of the unseen. The component of Islam is our fiqh tradition, the ritual acts of worship and the transactions. And the component of Ihsan is our spirituality, the inward aspects. And we haven't come to those yet. That's going to be module 10, inshallah, the next module. So we began with Aqidah, our creedal foundations. So basically grounding us in knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His attributes, knowing His prophets, and matters of the unseen. And we spent a good amount of time in Module 1 talking about these things. And we have an Aqidah 102 coming up. So that was 101. We have a 102 coming up in Module 11, which is a review of what we covered, but a little more detail, particularly covering certain areas of importance in today's time, as you'll see. After we studied that, we went into Module 2, and Module 2 did not bring us right into fiqh. We didn't go straight into the matters of ritual worship and law. We actually used Module 2 as a bridge between our beliefs and our actions. And that bridge covered in Module 2 is about authority and transmission of Islam. How did the deen reach us? What grounds our religious practice? Who has the right to legislate halal and haram? What are the categories of Islamic rulings? How do we derive our morals? How does Islam actually work as a system of law and ethics? How do we determine qualified scholarship? So how do we get to that point of understanding what Islam actually is in terms of daily practice? So that was a bridge between aqidah, belief, and fiqh. So that was, I believe, a very important module to cover because it answered a lot of questions that people often get confused over. They wonder, who do I ask, and who's an authority, and what are the conditions of that authority? We cover all of that in module 2. Now, module 3 and 4 and 5 and all of what we've been covering so far discusses ritual worship and then mu'amalat, because we said that Islamic law or fiqh has three categories. We've covered two, but there's three categories. Who remembers all three? The categories of law. So the law, as in khitabullah al-muta'alliq bi af'al al-mukallafin, Allah's address to the actions of servants. They relate to three things. I'll give you the easy one first. Ibadat, ritual worship. Mu'amalat is number two. What's number three? Jinayat, criminal law, penal law. So we speak about ibadat first. And most of our fard ayn concerns ibadat because you always have to pray, minus certain situations. You fast in Ramadan. You give zakat. You have to make hajj. So you have to know how to make wudu and how to pray and how to fast and so on. These things are recurring. So ibadat forms the bulk of what we cover in fard ayn. And so we talked about those things in considerable detail. So we began with tahara, the fiqh of purification. Why do we begin with purification before prayer? Because it comes before prayer. You have to have it. It's a shart. It's a condition for the validity of prayer. So you have to know how to purify yourself. That includes the use of water, the different types of water. That includes bathroom etiquette. That includes wudu and ghusl, details concerning menstruation and nifas, that concerns removing impurities, all of the things that connect to tahara, both on one's person, on one's clothes, and on one's place of prayer. That is a condition for the validity of salah. So we also talked about details for when you don't have water, like tayammum, I just remembered. So you have to have these things for your salat to be accepted. So we began with that. After that, we go right into the fiqh of salat. And we talked at great length about the ins and outs of salat. Now, everything we covered in tahara and salat and siyam was all according to one of the four Sunni legal schools. Which school was that? The school of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah ta'ala. And that was something of a concern for me in the beginning because I'm not a Hanafi. I've studied a bit of Hanafi fiqh, but I'm not a Hanafi in practice. The school that I studied the most and tend to follow in 97% of issues is the school of Imam Malik, rahimahullah. But we elected to go with the Hanafi school as our foundation for these things because, does anyone know why? The majority of the community. So it's not a democracy, but hey, you know, the numbers are on the side of Imam Abu Hanifa. If 70% of you were from Morocco, Algeria, or Sudan, then we know we would be covering it according to the school of Imam Malik. But we mentioned some of the positions of the other schools in different details because it is important to know those differences, especially in a diverse fiqhi environment that we have in North America. For many, many people, the first time they encounter differences in fiqh in practice is when they come to North America. If they grew up their whole life in Pakistan, then chances are they haven't seen certain ways that people pray. And then they come here, and if they don't know, it may surprise them. And sometimes you'll see it. The person will be unaware that there's a different way of doing things, and they're all valid. And they'll see someone pray a certain way, and they'll question them. What are you doing? That's not the sunnah. That's wrong. And they just don't know. So we discussed some of those details when it was important. In the matter of prayer, we talked about the preconditions, the times of prayer, determining the qibla, the pillars of prayer, the wajibat, the sunan, and the things that invalidate the prayer. And then after that, we talked about fasting. We actually talked about fasting before prayer because of the timing of the year. It was right before Ramadan. So we covered fasting. We also covered zakat. Did we cover Hajj? Why not? Right. All we covered about Hajj was what? When does it become obligatory on you? So that much knowledge is required, right? So in fard ayn knowledge, what every individual Muslim has to know, you do have to know when is Hajj fard on you. And once it becomes fard on you, then it becomes obligatory on you to learn the manasik, how to carry out the Hajj. Before it is fard on you, it's not actually fard ayn on you to know the ins and outs of carrying out the rites of Hajj. So that is something unique to the act of Hajj. And what's interesting in our history is, especially in the latter period, in the 1700s and onward, there was a long time in North Africa where there was a lot of anarchy and chaos in the areas going from, say, Morocco and Algeria to Mecca. There was a lot of chaos, yani qutaa tariq, highway robbers, brigands, and the like, to the point where it was actually unsafe and not even possible for most people to make Hajj on a land route. And it was much too dangerous to take it by sea. So many of the ulama, they gave fatwa that in those times it was too dangerous. And it was so dangerous for a long time that many of the fuqaha didn't even explain the fiqh of Hajj in their fiqh books, because it was that difficult for a certain period of time. So we cover it when we have to do it. So after the ibadat, we transitioned to the mu'amalat. The mu'amalat meaning those transactions. And we mentioned an important point concerning transactions, that the ibadat are between us and Allah Ta'ala, and the transactions are between us and other human beings. And we have to be very serious when it concerns the rights of other human beings. And one of the objectives of Sharia, from the maqasid of Sharia, is the preservation of unity and preventing dispute and conflict, and minimizing disputes and conflict. And because of that objective in Sharia to minimize conflict, we have certain ahkam, rulings that govern how we buy and sell, how we trade, how we engage in transactions, marriage and divorce and all of these things. Because without these transactions delineating a clear way for interacting with others, it is very possible that disputes will arise between two parties and they begin to argue and fight, and this is a very bad thing that spoils the unity of Muslims. So one of the objectives to minimize conflict is fulfilled in knowing the ahkam that pertain to mu'amalat, how we interact with people. And we want to avoid this false dichotomy, the false dichotomy of thinking that if I fulfill my ibadat, it doesn't really matter how I treat other people or how I transact. If I do people dirty, or if I don't fulfill the conditions of contracts, or if I don't do these things properly, it's all okay because I pray in the masjid You know, I give sadaqah, I recite the Quran. No, in Islam, the two have to come together. That you give the haqq to Allah Ta'ala and you give the huquq to ibadullah, the servants of Allah. And so we talked about buying and selling. We talked about different halal and haram forms of trade. We talked about marriage, the conditions of marriage, the conditions of betrothal, the betrothal process. We talked about the rights and responsibilities for both the husband and the wife. And we made one important point there that I want to reiterate here. When we learn the rights of the wife towards the husband and the rights of the husband toward the wife, oftentimes in the books of law, we are learning about the bare minimum. So when they describe, for example, the right of nafaqa, of provision, of expenditures upon one's wife, they are describing most often the bare minimum of the lowest threshold beneath which one is liable to stand in front of a qadi and be judged. So when we talk about rights and responsibilities, often we are talking about minimums. They're not maximums. And whenever people, when husbands and wives fall into conflict, if they ever get to a point where they're appealing to those bare minimums, where they're just checking off the boxes of the bare minimums and, you know, putting that in the person's face, like, hey, you know, I did this, I did that, and here's my huquq, and that's what I want, and that's, I'll give you your rights, and that's it. Once they have appealed to that bare minimum, that's a bad sign. Because beyond that is ihsan, right? Beyond that is living with your spouse bil ma'ruf, right? And ma'ruf means good. It means wholesome. It also means what is commonly recognized as wholesome and good by ahlul fadl, the people of virtue in that society. So if you appeal to bare minimums in fiqh text for a happy marriage, you will not have a happy marriage. So just to reiterate that. And because we're human beings and conflicts do arise and sometimes things don't work out, divorce is an option. And for that reason, we talked about the fiqh of divorce, the different kinds of divorce, the types of divorce that are effective with an E, meaning they take effect, but they are blameworthy in the way they're carried out. So for example, the triple talaq, right? A man says to his wife in one sitting, in one moment, anti taliq, three times. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. If he says those three in one sitting, they take effect. It is considered an irrevocable divorce, even though the way he divorced her is what they call talaq bid'i. It's a blameworthy way of doing it. It is contrary to the sunnah. So we talked about that in different details relating to divorce. We talked about child rearing, the rights of children. We also talked about the rights of parents and the rights of relatives and so on. And that was the bulk of our discussion on fard ayn concerning mu'amalat, interactions. After that came the module on halal and haram. And as I said in the previous classes, it was mostly about the haram, not so much about the halal. Why is that? Right. So it's because we are operating under certain assumptions. There are certain qawa'id, legal maxims, that govern how we understand these things. One of those maxims is al-aslu fil ashya al-ibaha, the default concerning things in the world is permissibility. That's our starting point. So the haram is the exception. So if we were to have a class, imagine you have a class that's just about what is halal. It would never end, because it will be a class about everything except those limited number of things that are haram, yani mansus, that are scripturally prohibited within the Quran and within the Sunnah. So most of the focus is going to be on those exceptions. We talked about these principles governing halal and haram. And one important point we mentioned was that we have to avoid this this false understanding of halal and haram by thinking that everything is haram except for this, this, and this. And rather, everything is halal except for a limited number of things. That's an important mindset shift, especially for young people, right? Because oftentimes it's all, oh, this is haram, this is haram. And they begin to feel that everything is so constrictive and restrictive when it's really not. The only reason why Islam seems restrictive is because the greater environment is overly permissive. If you are in an environment of ibahiyya, then any standard is going to be seen as restrictive relative to that ibahiyya, that you know, the libertine, freewheeling way of doing things. So talking about the haram, we divided them according to the organ. So we talked about the muharramat of the eyes, the prohibitions of the eyes, the prohibitions of the ears. We talked about the maharimul lisan, the prohibitions of the tongue. And then we talked about the prohibitions of the stomach or consumption in general. So that includes food and other things that one might consume. And that's what we left off with in our last class, our last module. So that's where we are. So what lies ahead? What is coming next week and the weeks ahead? We're actually closer to being done. We've covered at least well over two-thirds, probably more. So the remaining modules, we have module 10, which is concerning ihsan, or internal virtue. Remember the hadith of Jibreel. What is Islam? What is Iman? What is Ihsan? So look at it as three steps. Iman is the foundation, the belief, that which you have to have for salvation in the hereafter. The second degree is Islam, which governs the outward practice of your faith. And the highest degree is Ihsan. And ihsan is really the mastery of the first two steps. It is merging iman and Islam together in a beautiful way. That's ihsan. So that, but here we're talking about ihsan more as internal virtue. So we're talking about actions, yes, but actions of the heart. So in fiqh, we can talk about the conditions of prayer, the things that invalidate the prayer. And if you go and make wudu and offer a prayer, externally we can look at that and say, yes, you fulfilled the conditions of a valid wudu. You fulfilled the conditions of a valid salat. You faced the qibla. You read al-fatiha. You did the ruku' and sujood. Everything is nice. But we cannot measure your level of khushu'. We cannot measure your level of concentration, focus, and presence with Allah Ta'ala. That is beyond the ability of the fuqaha to measure, because it's inward. But it's still, ihsan has aspects that are fard for us to know. So that module will discuss ihsan and the foundations of ihsan, drawing from the final section of Imam Ibn Ashir's text, Al-Murshid Al-Mu'in, where he summarizes ihsan in terms of the obligations. As a component to ihsan, I wanted to go a little bit into the issue of major sins and minor sins. Yes, we talked about halal and haram, so we did talk about certain sins. But this section, major sins and minor sins, we want to talk about what are they? What is the definition of a major sin? How do you distinguish between a major sin and a minor sin? And most importantly, how do you know what they are? Where do you find that information? So we want to look at the list of kaba'ir from Imam al-Dhahabi, not the whole book, but just the list, and then look at some of the listings from Imam Ibn Hajar al-Haytami in his Az-Zawajir an Iqtiraf al-Kaba'ir, where he also lists some others. And then we'll conclude with the actions of the heart that illuminate and the blameworthy attributes. If you've attended the Ramadan program from a couple of years ago, Mataratul Qulub, that was 2 years in a row, that covers most of this, but in a lot of detail. We're going to just compress all of that and summarize it into a list form going through them, inshallah. So I reckon this will probably take about 3 or 4 sessions max. Module 11 is where we get to Aqidah 102. And Aqidah 102 is a review of Aqidah 101, which was in the first module. And then after that, we want to focus on certain aspects of our beliefs, our theology, that are particularly important in this day and age. Aqidah is always important, but there are certain issues that people may be confused about in different times and places, right? That means we want to talk about the issue of salvific exclusivity. That's a big phrase. What that means is basically our conviction that Islam is the only valid path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Because there's people who believe, oh, you know, well, as long as you're a good person, you're a good Christian, good this, good that, you're all saved, we'll all be okay. We want to talk about that issue because it is really dangerous, and we want to ground our understanding of najat, of salvation, from the Quran and from the Sunnah and from our tradition, and look at that issue. We want to also talk about evolution. I mean, not too much time, but just enough to cover different aspects concerning it, and inshallah, we'll cover that in an adequate way. We also will talk about upholding respect and reverence for the prophets. So this is kind of like nubuwat or prophetology, but just looking at how we can be more careful with how we speak about the anbiya and the rusul. Then we talk about the definition of ibadah, the definition of worship, and the definition of shirk. So we have a proper understanding of what those things are and what they are not. And then lastly, we do want to cover what I call here blasphemous beliefs, sayings, and actions. In every book of fiqh, every large book of fiqh that is, in Kitab al-Riddah, they all list out those beliefs, those statements, and those actions that constitute riddah, that constitute apostasy, that will cause one to leave Islam. Wal-iyadu billah. So it's important to know what those things are so we can be on guard against them. And inshallah, no one gets even near to them. But just awareness of what they are will serve as an important inoculation against a lot of the stuff that goes on around us in society. So that constitutes Aqidah 102 in Module 11. Module 12 is our final module, and that is contemporary issues. And these are somewhat covered in Module 11, but they're very specific in that they look at time or place specific obligations or mawaqif, or stances that we should have toward certain zeitgeist in society. Based on the principle that whatever is required to fulfill an obligation is itself required, is itself an obligation. So some of these pertain to actions and some pertain to beliefs. What are they? LGBTQ issues, gender issues, and basically just securing our iman in times of great fitna. Those are the contemporary issues. And within those, we can talk about a lot of different things. But I don't want to labor the points too long and make each one super long and laborious. I just want to cover them in as much as we need to know the fard ayn concerning them, and maybe a little bit more. So this is an overview of what we've covered and what lies ahead in the next two modules. Oh, three, 10, 11, 12. Yeah, 10, 11, 12. So we'll begin module 10 next week, bi'ithnillah. And now we will open the floor for any questions. I did get a few questions, either via WhatsApp or email, but by the time I got them, I ended up answering them anyway, just in last week's class, except one or two from someone. But they're not super material. Some of them aren't really material to what we're focusing on. And if you have no questions, that's also good for me. It doesn't matter.
have a question. I think we may have addressed it in the about buying, you're buying non-halal food for your colleagues who are not Muslims. Like, if they order pizza with non-halal pizza, like that, and you end up paying for it.
In the Hanafi school, there's a bit more leeway here. In the other schools, there's not leeway here. And that, the question is buying haram food for one's non-Muslim colleagues. The reason why there is this difference with you, where you have the Hanafi school on one side and then the other schools on the other, is because of an usuli difference. A difference in matter and a question of legal theory. And that question is, are disbelievers addressed with the Sharia, the laws of Islam? هل الكفار مخاطبون بفروع الشريعة? This is an usuli issue, and the Hanafis argue that they are not. And the other schools argue that they are, but even if they fulfilled them, it wouldn't be accepted because they lack iman. So iman is the condition for the validity, but the commands still apply to them. Now this has a bearing on whether we give people food or drink in Ramadan, right? Because technically they should be fasting too. Although if they fasted, it wouldn't be accepted, right? And so it would also apply to the question of meat. I think I gave a much more detailed answer. We looked at the usuli issue and asked the imam. That's the gist of the answer.
Just another question about like smoke.
I don't know. It seems like the flavor does get embedded within the cheese. Because even the stuff that is halal, you can taste that. Yeah. I mean, I haven't heard anything specifically about that kind of cheese, but the basic question is whatever haram ingredient, is it remaining in its flavor within the food? It's being added. So does it remain in there, or is it undergoing some complete chemical change? If the flavor remains, I don't see how it will be different from the food that's cooked with alcohol, where they pour the wine over the meat and the flavor stays. Yeah, Allah knows best. This is a Muslim.
If you have like a party, wedding, you're on.
So,
alcohol should be served.
So your question, you're asking about what one should do if they're invited to a party thrown by Muslims, and they're serving alcohol. You leave. Because even the walima, you know, the walima is, it's seen as wajib to answer that invitation. However, if you know there's going to be haram, you leave. Right? You don't have to answer that invitation. If you see it going on and you can't leave, you go somewhere else or you avoid it. But in those situations, you just leave. You can correct them as well. If you want to be brave, you can break the bottles, pour out the whiskey. Well, but this is an interesting side note to that, is if it's a Muslim and they have bottles of alcohol, like that obviously has monetary value, right? If you were to take a Muslim's, just say any object that they own, something halal, and you broke it, you would be responsible for paying for the damage, the dhamin. But if you broke their bottles of alcohol, irrespective of the consequence, I don't know what's going to happen, but say you did it, even though there's value there, you're not responsible for paying him anything. However, if it is a non-Muslim and they are living in a Muslim majority society and they're Ahlul Dhimma, they are a particular class of people, if a Muslim was to break their jugs or kill their pigs, you would be dhamin, you would be responsible for paying for the damages, because that's allowed for them in their Sharia. They pay the jizya, so they're allowed to retain those things. But a Muslim is never allowed to retain haram things like alcohol. So if you were to damage it or break it, you wouldn't have to pay for damages. Yeah. Could be anything, which is a huge problem, right? Generally, if I'm invited to a walima and it's just getting really weird, I'll just find a way to leave. After I've been there for a while, I'm just gonna, you know that meme with Homer Simpson going into the bushes? Just kind of, yeah. Yeah, you feel stuck. But, you know, introverts, we find a way. That's a good question. Do the children have to follow the parents in these fiqhi issues? There's a principle that is sometimes applied here. The principle states, Al-Hakim yarfa'u al-khilaf. Now that principle applies to the actual political ruler in the first order. But it can also be applied in a more limited sense to those who have authority over others. And that principle states, Al-Hakim yarfa'u al-khilaf. It means the ruler, he essentially removes whatever difference of opinion may lie on a matter. So let's say there is a matter in Islamic law over which the imams have a legitimate difference based on ijtihad. So it is what we call khilaf mu'tabar. It is a well-considered, respectable difference. So let's say there's four views. If the hakim chooses one view over the four and implements that view in the society, his decision essentially lifts that pre-existing difference of opinion. So those in charge of carrying out these things will carry it out according to that particular position. And no one can appeal to the difference of opinion to get out of that, right? So if you apply it to parents, the parent is a kind of hakim. And what that means is, in his house, under his roof, and under his authority, the fiqhi position that he chooses is the one that will be carried out, unless he negotiates it or accepts, leeway in the issue. So this means that, we'll give you a good example. Example of music. That's a good one. If the parent believes that music, all forms, they take the strictest view about all forms of music, meaning wind and string instruments, with or without lyrics, even just the flute, if they believe it's haram, they take that position and they implement that in the house, their son or daughter cannot say, I'm not going to listen to you, Dad, because there is an actual difference of opinion. And, Qala Shaykh Abdul Ghani Nablusi wa Imam Shawkani, quoting different ulama who had a dissenting view. They can't really do that because they're still under your authority. Unless you say, okay, I'll respect the difference and allow you to make your own decisions here. So the same thing goes for meat. We know there's that difference of opinion. If the parent takes the stricter view, and the child wants to, make quick runs to Chick-fil-A, and the parents don't like it, children have to respect the parents' wishes because their position is the governing position in the house, unless they want to give them that leeway and say, yes, there's a khilaf, this is what I prefer, But I'm going to give you the freedom to choose whichever position you're going to choose, but I advise this. So. Yeah, I believe that should be the policy. Yeah, I think there's a stage where kids are going to find out, right? They're going to find out that, oh, there are some differences of opinion. But as long as you can just apply the stricter view, the better, in my opinion. And as they get older, you educate them, but you tell them why you choose what is perhaps a stricter view and the wisdom behind it and why you see that as the best approach. And then, of course, when they're on their own, they have to make their own decisions. But wara should be instilled. But wara is a tricky thing because the ulama say that wara has to be all-inclusive. It is a zero-sum game. It is an all-or-nothing deal. One of the ulama of Andalus says, al-wara fi shay duna shay la yu'awwal alayhi. A kind of pious caution that you apply to one thing and don't apply to another thing. So it's selective. That is not relied upon. That cannot be relied upon as a barometer or measure of your own piety. Because it's selective. You know, wara in the truest sense is applied across the board. Right? So I think here, maybe wara isn't the best word. Maybe just a simple commitment to follow what is the safest and the furthest from shubuhat in matters over which there's differences of opinion, right? And maybe not use the word wara. Just say, we can say ihtiyat. We can play word games and just change it. We'll say caution, ihtiyat, not wara. Wara is a very, very high maqam. Yeah.
Finance.
Oh, finance? Yeah. I probably don't know the answer, so go ahead. I don't know, because whenever you go and purchase a big ticket item and there's some long contract, you see that the contract is a bunch of word magic where they give you pages of text that need a lawyer to decipher. So usually in these cases, I tell people, you know, bring the paperwork and look at it on a case-by-case basis. So sometimes the words, when they say a word, they also define what the word means in the text. And so when they say fee, it means something. When they say this, it means something else. So I don't know enough about that to say definitively what one thing is from the other in these kinds of contracts. I believe they purposely make them obtuse and indecipherable so that people just say, okay, whatever, and just sign it. So they commit themselves to whatever. So, fee, I mean, you're talking, it depends on what kind of fee, doesn't it? What is the service of them? Right, it's a percentage of the money you're sending, but it's you're paying it in return for the service of them sending it over there, right? If you give me $1,000 and say, can you drop this off in Philadelphia? I'm going to get in my car. I'm going to drive there. I'm going to pay for gas. I'm going to take a percentage of money from you as a fee for that service. That's not riba. That's just me charging you for the service of transporting the money. Only here it's done electronically through companies using their software, using whatever. So they're trying to get a profit through that. But that wouldn't be riba, we. I don't know. That seems like a fee from the way it's described. That's a good question. So Brother Khalid is asking about the payment of debts before you go for Hajj. Does that apply to your credit card debt? Is that what you're asking? If you owe money, let's put this in context. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and beyond, if you were to set out in your journey for Hajj, let's say you're leaving from India and you're going all the way to Mecca, then to Medina, and then all the way back. This is a long journey. It's very tiresome. It's very rigorous. And there's also a good chance you may die. So if you don't pay back your debts, there is a strong chance the creditor will not receive their money. The debtor, meaning the one who loaned the money, won't get their money back. And because of the importance of fulfilling these financial obligations, one should pay their debts before they go for Hajj. Now, if that is not a concern, or if they relinquish that right and allow you, or there's no expectation that you have to pay the full sum off before you go for Hajj, then you can go for Hajj and you can still have some debts. But it works both ways, right? There's the interest of the debtor in giving them their right before you leave. And there's also the interest you have in, you know, not dying, being in a state of debt, right? But in terms of Islamic law, if you made Hajj with debt and either A, the person who loaned you the money gives you permission, or you have an understanding that you've paid a certain portion, that you're going to pay it back, and they allow you, there's no issue. You can go. Or if it's, say, a company, you're not going to call the bank and say, can I go for Hajj? You just say, whatever, you just pay however much. So it's not an absolute impediment. But in one-on-one transactions, it is far better to pay off all those debts before going. So the questioner is asking about praying behind, according to the Hanafi school, praying behind other imams. I presume they're asking about a Hanafi praying salat behind a Shafi'i imam or Maliki or Hanbali or whatever. There's no issue whatsoever. There's no issue whatsoever. And although there are certain fiqh differences between the schools, there is a general agreement reached among the mujtahid imams that these differences are, they're based on ijtihad, they're mu'tabar, they're well considered, and that each person's act is done in a valid way. And if you pray behind the imam in that madhab, it's also valid for you. And it shouldn't come to a person should not come to a point where they nitpick the differences between the schools to the point where they refuse to pray behind some other imam. This is the definition of ta'assub, the definition of madhab bigotry. And we don't abide madhab bigotry. just because a person may make wudu or pray, some slight differences, those do not affect the validity of their prayer, and therefore does not affect the validity of your prayer if you do it somewhat differently. The only questions arise when someone takes a position that is outside of the four schools or mixed in such a way that everyone says it's invalid. You know, if a person goes and let's say they have these super thin business socks, you know, the ones you can even see your skin beneath them. No madhab says you can wipe over those kind of socks. In the Maliki school, the socks have to be leather. We said that's the strictest madhab in terms of al-mash al-khufayn. The Hanafis allow leather and other synthetic things that are thick enough to prevent water. Shafi'i school, it's kind of the same. Hanbali school allows wiping over socks, again, but provided the water is not reaching. But no one allows wiping over these thin business socks, because as we mentioned in the section on Tahara, the masih, the wiping over the socks, is a replacement for washing. It's a badal. It's a replacement for washing the feet. And if water is reaching your feet when you wipe over those super thin socks, it's no longer a replacement because the water is still reaching. So you should take them off and wash your feet. But some people, they read the hadith that mentions the jawrab, and they don't study fiqh, so they apply it to any and every sock, including the super thin ones. If that person's wiping over the super thin ones in a way that's not valid according to any of the schools, and then they go to lead salat, that's a problem. That is a problem. And let's say they have their conviction that it applies to that. Okay, fine. We may not agree. But they should respect the fact that the overwhelming majority of people who are praying do not adopt that position. And they don't want to pray behind someone who's doing something that they all deem invalid, where the wudu is invalid and therefore the salat is invalid. If it's thicker socks, that's fine, right? Even if you take the stricter view, or, you know, in the Maliki school, it should be leather. If someone wipes over thicker cotton socks, really thick ones, I'll pray behind them because it's valid in their school. Not valid in mine, but valid in theirs. It's all fine. What matters is that their salat, or their tahara and salat combined, the prayer is valid according to any of the four schools. Doesn't matter if they say they're Hanafi, Shafi, whatever, that doesn't matter. What matters is that the surah of the prayer, it is seen as valid according to any of the four schools. But if it's done in a way that's seen as invalid according to all of them, that's a problem. But that's really rare. It doesn't happen that often. So in daily life, we don't have to worry about this at all. Yeah. Are they wiping over the surface of the foot? Yeah. It all goes back to definitions, doesn't it? I know the word Kickstarter, it's thrown around a lot. But how exactly are we defining this term? What is entailed? What are the conditions? I think we'd have to see the specifics of that to get an accurate tasawwur, conception of what it is, to say whether or not it's halal or haram. If we say Kickstarter is a person just borrowing money to invest in a product that they're going to sell, well, that's just borrowing money. That's getting investors. That becomes just taking a debt and then bringing on partners. It all depends on how they define it. If it's like that, then it seems pretty straightforward. Yeah. You give them the option to buy into the company. Yeah. Fair. Any questions from the sisters? You did. Yeah, I remember. I forgot the question, though. Do you remember the question? Yeah, there's a couple of points with regards to Yashrut, or the Jewish kosher method, or halacha. There's different terms they use. I'm no expert in that, but number one, the Jewish dietary laws are definitely stricter than the Islamic ones. And we see that explicitly in the Quran. Allah mentions the examples of how things were made stricter for them and how those things were lightened for us. وَيَضَعُ عَنْهُمْ إِصْرَهُمْ وَالْأَغْلَالَ الَّتِي كَانَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ In sending Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Allah says that by him, a lot of these burdens were removed and shackles were taken away. So it is stricter. That's number one. Number two, the kosher industry is in many ways like the halal industry, except more developed, in that there are different madhahib within that industry, different levels of strictness when it comes to the standards of how the animal is prepared and slaughtered and packaged and other foods. Because the Jewish community, they have different groups among them as well, right? You know, the Orthodox, the liberal reform, you have the strictest of the strict, to the most liberal of the liberal, who by any accounts are not even believers, right? And it's also a money-making operation because they charge money for putting those stickers on. If people don't want to pay that money, they're not going to get the kosher certification. So they would not give that certification based on people not paying for it. That doesn't necessarily mean that the food is not really kosher. Ergo, it doesn't mean it's haram either for us. So for those kinds of things, it would have to be a case-by-case basis to see not whether it is kosher and therefore halal for us, because there's no kosher sign, but rather what is in it that may or may not be haram for us. So you'd have to investigate. And you mentioned Doritos and what else? Cheetos? I don't know. Okay. Well, you know, Muslims, they often email these companies and ask them, and they're pretty quick to answer. Yeah, it's even if you say it's istihala, the idea of it coming from a pig is still not that appetizing, is it? Yeah. Just eat meat, vegetables, and rice. You'll be safe. Any other questions? If I take one more. The brothers got all the questions in tonight except for you. Any question from the sisters? And the questions are always open, so even if you send them later, that's fine. Until you cash it out. Yeah. That's the simplest way. Yeah.
30%
No, go ahead.
You pay on the earnings, not on the principal, right? So, there's one either go a local company or I think the 30%. But the 30% is considered like the cash flow, the one that you pay on, so you pay on 30%. If I remember correctly.
Yeah, there's different approaches for these. And the reason why there's different approaches is because all of these financial tools are new. So any judgment you make about them is going to be a kind of qiyas. And any qiyas is going to be ijtihad. And that's why you have different views about how you pay zakat on those kinds of things. So really, you know, we're just trying our best to find a solution so that we use those products in a halal way, those financial instruments and tools, and we also pay the zakat. So in the class, we offered a couple of different options. So whichever one works for you, it's all within the scope of legitimate ijtihad from scholars. Fair. Wallahu Rasulu A'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Actually, yeah, next week is, we're still in Ayyam al-Tashriq, aren't we? So this is a good break anyway. So we come back the week after for Module 10. Sure.